My name is Cody. I know all of you, I think. It's a joy to be with you today. If I may, I do just want to say thanks to Dr. Cross for being here and being with us. I spent a couple of weeks at Regents Park back in earlier in the year doing some research, and Dr. Cross was very kind to invite me up to his office and work through some of my things with me. And so thank you for your kindness to me, and we're glad to have you here among us. As Chad mentioned in his paper, some of the biographical material that I have in mind will be unnecessary, although perhaps a little more necessary than with Fuller, because Robert Hall is much less known than Andrew Fuller is. I've titled this paper, Robert Hall Jr., Political Preaching and the Making of a Cultural Celebrity. In his biography of Robert Hall Jr., Edwin Paxton Hood recounts receiving a copy of The Life of the Reverend Robert Hall when he was just an immature teenager. A second copy had been given to Hood's sea captain uncle, an older gentleman who had weathered the storms of life literally and figuratively. Hood's father declared the biography to be the needed medicine for both generations. After putting the biography off for a short time, Hood and his uncle both devoured its contents, discussed its spiritually edifying effects. Hood later wrote his own biography of Hall, where he admonished his readers, "Never mind what your theological opinion is, Episcopalian, Presbyterian, Baptist, Paedobaptist, Independent, Quaker, Unitarian, philosopher, freethinker, send for Robert Hall." The brilliance of Baptist divine Robert Hall Jr. was staggering, and the praise he elicited was abundant. Commenting on his early ministry in Cambridge, William Cathcart writes, "In that city famous for its Episcopalian university, Mr. Hall soon acquired the reputation of being the most finished scholar and eloquent preacher in the British Islands. He was one of the most celebrated figures among the Baptists, yet his fame extended beyond Baptist circles. Michael Haken asserts that Hall was renowned as one of the most eloquent preachers in all of Great Britain, and Thomas McKibben states that, like Whitfield, it is almost impossible to paint the eloquence of Robert Hall. Before Charles Spurgeon was ever born, publications during Hall's day referred to him as the Prince of Preachers. For those who know Hall, he is remembered for his powerful influence as a dissenting preacher who advocated freedom of the press, championed religious liberty, staunchly defended slaves and laborers. He rekindled the flames of the open communion controversy, and yet few have given attention to Hall's theology. The towering, overshadowing presence of Charles Spurgeon, who was born 3 years after Hall's death, have caused Hall to be forgotten by many. A further consequence of this is that Hall's theology has been neglected, as well as his political teaching and preaching. Early in his ministry, Hall had greatly offended his conservative brethren by expressing the conviction that God would not damn Joseph Priestley, the Unitarian, and he was strongly suspected of Unitarian leanings. So Socinianism had influenced Hall in his younger years, and Dr. Nettles has even wrote that his tendency to focus on the unifying effects of the central issues of Protestant theology has caused questions about the precise nature of his theology to linger for two centuries. Part of my dissertation, the first part, is going to be looking at some theological aspects of Hall's preaching. The second is going to be looking at what made him a cultural celebrity, and it is specifically his political preaching, his war sermons, that made him such, and that's what we'll be looking at today. Just brief bio. He was born in 1764 at Arnsby, where his father had pastored the congregation there for the previous decade. He was the youngest of 14 children, only six of whom outlived their parents. And he was a very sickly child, not being able to walk or talk until he was two. The woman who cared for him as his nurse also became his first educator, teaching him the letters and words of gravestone inscriptions in the nearby cemetery. As soon as he began to talk, he became a very rapid but insightful talker. He went to several local schools as a child, but his mind always advanced beyond the other students and beyond the capabilities even of his instructors. His favorite author was Jonathan Edwards, and by the age of nine, had perused and reperused with intense interest the treatises of that profound and extraordinary thinker on the affections and on the will. He had also written hymns and begun preaching to his siblings by age 10. At 11, he was placed in John Ryland's Northampton School, where he spent a year and a half, and that is the where we get the anecdote that Paul mentioned earlier, where his father and Ryland had the interaction. Next, he enrolled in the Bristol Education Society and was prepared for ministerial work there. Although he indulged in moments of juvenile pleasure and mischief like every child, by 14 he had at least, he thought, experienced conversion and was baptized. His early attempts to preach were not only failures, they were humiliating experiences. By the end of his first real sermon, he had captured the audience at Broadmead, but he faltered shortly thereafter, buried his head in his hands, and cried, "Oh, I have lost all my ideas." The church extended a second opportunity the following week, unfortunately culminating in the same devastating result. This time he was heard exclaiming, "If this does not humble me, the devil must have me." He must have been humbled, for his next preaching assignment came in the place of Benjamin Bedham in a meeting at Clipston and was a tremendous success. The 16-year-old Hall preached from 1 John 1:5, and Olynthus Gregory's biographer says that Hall treated this mysterious and awful subject with such metaphysical acumen and drew from it such an impressive application as excited the deepest interest. In August of 1780, he entered King's College in Aberdeen and then was later summoned to be assistant pastor to Caleb Evans and later became a tutor at the Bristol Academy. He continued his studies and graduated from Aberdeen in March 1785. He did pastorates at Leicester, at Bristol, and at Cambridge. And it is Cambridge that we will look to today. The ongoing slave trade had forced Hall's public entrance into politics in Bristol in 1788. Next, he assisted Granville Sharp's committee for effecting the abortion of the slave trade in England, and later helped write Bristol's abolition petition to Parliament. In 1790, Hall's removal from Bristol to the congregation at St. Andrew Street, Cambridge, meant he would now be the pastor not only of a prominent dissenting body, but of one of the most politically radical particular Baptist congregations in England. Hall firmly adhered to the fundamental principles of dissent, and his publication of two works on dissent in the 1790s had already established him as a leading voice among dissenting ministers. In September 1791, Hall published Christianity Consistent with a Love of Freedom at the age of 27. It was a severe attack on ministers such as John Martin and John Clayton, who attempted to persuade dissenters to abstain from engaging in politics. Hall's basic argument was a simple freedom of religion in every aspect of life, and yet he followed men like Richard Price and Joseph Priestley and other radical dissenters in their support of the French Revolution. Over the next 2 years, however, things changed drastically in England. In November 1792, the French had promised aid to all who pursued liberty, and therefore many dissenters who had supported the revolution were immediately branded as traitors. Often attempts to weave politics into preaching were halted either by imprisonment or by violence. And in the midst of this chaotic situation, the brilliant young Hall penned a second major work, Apology for the Freedom of Press and for General Liberty, in which he again addressed the fundamental principles of liberty and dissent and tackled larger issues such as the need for parliamentary reform. The pamphlet was so popular that three editions were printed in less than 6 months. Cambridge, where he was pastoring, had become a hub of this political firestorm. Many in the congregation expected Hall to share and satisfy his heterodox theology and their radical politics, but they were soon sorely disappointed. Like many radical dissenters, Hall had initially been supportive of the French Revolution on the sole principles of liberty. Summarizing the feeling of the dissenters, Angus Hamilton MacLeod notes that they considered the revolution a just judgment on the tyranny and oppression of the French aristocracy, and they hoped it would stimulate parliamentary reform in England. They also hoped that such a revolution, and this is important, would lead to a rise in religious freedom and in moral virtue. Hall, along with others, soon began to see that their desired effects had instead resulted in those who were constantly exerting themselves to disseminate democracy and atheism conjointly. Hall saw these effects had spread to Cambridge, where some began to espouse the political tenets of William Godwin, and Hall began to see a dangerous link between radical politics and atheism, or as he would call it, infidelity. Timothy Whelan writes, Hall had recognized during his trial candidacy that the linkage between radical political dissent and Socinianism was tighter at St. Andrews than in any other particular Baptist congregation in England at that time, and he resisted that connection. Although he firmly adhered to these fundamental principles of dissent, he moved away from the more radical ideas held by some members of his congregation, including his friend Benjamin Flower, who left the congregation and became editor of the Cambridge Intelligencer. Hall's shifting political ideology, a move away from the pursuit of liberty at all costs, led to conflicts with other individuals such as Henry Crabb Robinson. Timothy Whelan has suggested that it may indeed have been his series of exchanges with Robinson that finally led the brilliant dissenting minister to commit his views on Godwinism and infidelity to paper, resulting in his most famous sermon, Modern Infidelity Considered. The sermon was preached in October 1799 in Bristol, but was not published until January 1800, 7 years after his apology had been released. It captivated the nation and answered the question of why Hall and many others had changed their opinions about the revolution. As MacLeod writes, Hall's eloquent answer in this sermon was that the revolution had been permeated with atheism. This was Hall's first major sermon that addressed the issue of war and its underlying causes and effects, but it would not be his last, and it is the next two that are perhaps most striking in their language about war, and we'll look to those now. Reflections on War. On June the 1st, 1802, Hall preached the annual sermon for the Benevolent Society at the Baptist meeting in Cambridge. The Treaty of Amiens had been signed in March, providing a temporary peace in the war with Napoleon. The 1st of June had been appointed as a day of thanksgiving throughout England, and Hall delivered his address at the Baptist meeting at Cambridge. His biographer succinctly summarizes his reflections, stating, he endeavored first to awaken the gratitude of his auditors by a most touching picture of the horrors of war from which Europe had just escaped, and then to apply the gratitude so excited to acts of benevolence. Comparing Reflections on War to Modern Infidelity, another biographer, John Webster Morris, observes, his style is more chastened and the figures are less splendid, but the glow of patriotism is unabated. In the preface to the published work, Reflections on War, Hall provides a brief apology for these reflections. He's aware that some would feel it an impropriety to introduce political reflections in a discourse from the pulpit, and he admits his desire is to have minimal interaction in party politics, and in his professional duties, none at all. Others, he was confident, would argue that he dwelt too much on the horrors of war for a Thanksgiving sermon, to which Hall answered that peace can only be truly appreciated when exactly proportioned to the calamity of war. Hall's text is Psalm 46, verses 8 and 9, and written out reads, Come, behold the works of the Lord, what desolations he hath made in the earth. He maketh wars to cease unto the end of the earth. He breaketh the bow and cutteth the spear in sunder. He burneth the chariot in the fire. Hall begins by showing how the previous decades of peace in England owe themselves to, quote, the merciful interposition of Providence. However, the peace enjoyed in England could also have its disadvantages. First, Hall showed how England had looked upon war with indifference and had felt little compassion for those who had been involved in war. He then remarks, To awaken those sentiments of gratitude which we are this day assembled to express, it will be proper briefly to recall your attention to some of the dreadful effects of hostility. He continues by describing war as the, quote, most awful scourge that Providence employs, and the garment of vengeance with which the deity arrays himself. He then divides the sermon into a consideration of how war creates misery for the happy and how war replaces virtue with criminality. He strives to show the difficulty of understanding the rapid extinction of innumerable lives caused by war. Here is where we start to see the masterful use of language that Hall had when he preached. He declares, To perish in a moment, to be hurried instantaneously, without preparation and without warning, into the presence of the Supreme Judge, has something in it inexpressibly awful and affecting. He continues by arguing that very few European families had been left unaffected by the estimated 500,000 killed since the wars commenced after the Revolution of 1789. In war, Hall urges, death reigns without a rival and without control. Whereas death normally takes the feeble and the aged, in war it takes the vigorous and the strong. He forcefully illustrates the despair brought to widowed mothers who lose children in war by stating that they are then deprived of everything but the capacity of suffering. The ravages of war are not only death, but the diseases and the slow torments that befall others. Here again, his language shines. Quote, "What a scene then must a field of battle present, where thousands are left without assistance and without pity, with their wounds exposed to the piercing air, while the blood, freezing as it flows, binds them to the earth amid the trampling of horses and the insults of the enraged foe. If they are spared by the humanity of the enemy and carried from the field, it is but a prolongation of torment. Conveyed in uneasy vehicles, often to a remote distance, they are lodged in ill-prepared receptacles for the wounded and the sick, far from their native home. No tender assiduities of friendship, no well-known voice, no wife, no mother or sister is near to soothe their sorrows, relieve their thirst, or close their eyes in death. Unhappy man, and must you be swept into the grave unnoticed and unnumbered, and no friendly tear be shed for your sufferings or mingled with your dust?" He enumerates the further sufferings of soldiers, either their exposure to unwholesome diets or sickly climates, and concludes, "Their life is a continual scene of hardship and danger." He details the suffering of individuals, but also of villages and countries. He understands that his hearers would then have great difficulty picturing the ravages that war would bring caused by these invading armies. So he describes how the, quote, "rich harvests would be consumed in a moment or trampled underfoot. The cottages of peasants would be given up to flames. The silence of peaceful industry would be replaced with the sounds of slaughter and blood, and the chastity of virgins and matrons would be violated." He concludes, contemplating these scenes, that we should be forced to reflect upon this awful state and realize that neither the fury of wild beasts, the concussions of the earth, nor the violence of tempests are to be compared to the ravages of arms, and that nature in her utmost extent, or more properly, divine justice in its utmost severity, has supplied no enemy to man so terrible as man. He continues by showing the economic effect of war through the depletion of youthful population and national wealth, the accumulation of debt and taxes, and the augmentation in the prices of the necessaries of life. The poor, speaking to the benevolent society, are the ones who are the greatest sufferers of war and have the most reason to rejoice in this restoration of peace. He adds that war can be a fatal blow to national prosperity, for it interrupts the commerce of those who are engaged in the hostility. The plague of a widely extended war possesses, he says, in fact, a sort of omnipresence by which it makes itself everywhere felt. For while it gives up myriads to slaughter in one part of the globe, it is busily employed in scattering over countries exempt from its immediate desolations the seeds of famine, pestilence, and death. For Hall, Christian statesmen should realize the copious trouble that war brings and should pursue every other possible alternative. He then turns to show the influence of national warfare on the morals of mankind. He shows how the Word of God ascribes the existence of war to the disorderly passions of men. War reverses all the rules of morality and is a repeal of the principles of virtue. Hence, the morality of peaceful times is directly opposite to the maxim of war, he says. The fundamental rule of peaceful times is to do good, of the latter to inflict injury. The former commands us to succor the oppressed, the latter to overwhelm the defenseless. The former teaches men to love their enemies, the latter to make themselves terrible, even to strangers. He then clarifies two important points. He states that the immoral characteristics just mentioned are not to be assigned to every person engaged in war. And he explains that not all cases of war are unlawful. The injustice of mankind, hitherto incurable, renders it in some instances necessary, and therefore lawful. But unquestionably, these instances are much more rare than the practice of the world in its loose casuistry would lead us to suppose. He saw the moral effect on people faced with war as greater than that which affects their property or their lives. He exhorts his hearers to acknowledge the hand of God in bringing peace to a crisis so unexampled in all the annals of the world. According to Hall, thanksgiving to God's providence is even more appropriate because of the two distinguishing traits of this previous war, namely the numerous nations that had been involved and the spirit of animosity in which the wars had been conducted. Furthermore, a time of reflection and thanks was even more suitable because Hall understood that the treaty did not necessarily entail a lasting tranquility, but indeed may be only a respite. And indeed it was. It was only a year before the peace brought by the Treaty of Amiens crumbled and Bonaparte began his attack on England. On October the 19th, 1803, a fast day was declared and Robert Hall delivered a second sermon at Bridge Street, Bristol, that was later published as Sentiments Proper to the Present Crisis. Of the effect of the sermon, Hall's biographer Gregory writes, "This sermon, perhaps, excited more general admiration than any of the author's former productions, on account of its masterly exposure of prevailing errors, its original and philosophical defense of some momentous truths, and its remarkable appropriateness to the exigencies of the crisis. The last 10 pages were thought by many, including Mr. Pitt, to be fully equal in genuine eloquence to any passage of the same length that could be selected from either ancient or modern orators." He takes Jeremiah 8:6 as his text. "I hearkened and heard, but they spake not aright. No man repented him of his wickedness, saying, What have I done? Everyone turned to his course, as the horse rusheth into the battle." He uses the text to call for, quote, "sentiments that will be approved by God. Sentiments not exhibited by the Israelites who had stubbornly refused to repent and had followed their own dangerous course of action." Hall acknowledges that God is attentive to the conduct of men at all times, peculiarly so while they are under his correcting hand. And he lays out his theme clearly. "We are this day assembled at the call of our sovereign to humble ourselves in the presence of Almighty God, under a sense of our sins, and to implore his interposition that we may not be delivered into the hands of our enemies, nor fall a prey to the malice of those who hate us. It is surely then of the utmost consequence to see to it that our humiliation be deep and our repentance sincere." He divides his sermon into an examination of wrong sentiments and then an endeavor to substitute more correct ones in their stead. First, he recognizes that political inquiry and speculation into the causes of such a season of war are necessary, but urges his hearers to consider that questions of causality in the very moment of war is unhelpful. He asks, "What alleviation have you afforded to this perplexity and distress? They still exist in all their force. Instead, the nation should acknowledge the hand of God and realize a deep sense of his dominion." He states, "While we attend to the operation of second causes, let us never forget that there is a being placed above them who can move and arrange them at pleasure, and in whose hands they never fail to accomplish the purposes of his unerring counsel. The honor of the supreme ruler requires that his supremacy should be acknowledged, his agency confessed. Nor is there anything which he more intends by his chastisements than to extort this confession, or anything he more highly resents than an attempt to exclude him from the concerns of his own world." He then identifies a second dangerous sentiment, the reliance upon what he calls, quote, "an arm of flesh for safety rather than upon God." He agrees that military labor and preparation are essential, and so argues for a balance between wise preparation and humble dependence. He clarifies, If to depend on the interposition of providence without human exertion be to tempt God, to confide in an arm of flesh without seeking his aid is to deny him. The former is to be pitied for its weakness, the latter to be censured for its impiety. Nor is it easy to say which affords the worst omen of success. Let us avoid both these extremes, availing ourselves of all the resources which wisdom can suggest or energy produce. Let us still feel and acknowledge our absolute dependence upon God. The third improper sentiment is the wanton and indiscriminate censure of the measures of our rulers. Although Hall believed in free speech and the right to moderate and decent criticism of government, he held still, there is a respect, in my apprehension, due to civil governors on account of their office, which we are not permitted to violate, even when we are under the necessity of blaming their measures. Hall considered unanimity during a season of war as necessary, and defamation of leaders and administrators during such a time as criminal. The fourth sentiment he decries is believing that victory will ensue because of supposed superiority in virtue to our enemies. Citing the biblical example of the Egyptians and the Assyrians, Hall admits that the cup of divine displeasure has indeed been poured out on guilty nations, but urges the consideration that judgment often begins at the house of God. Hall further shows how the comparative guilt of individuals and nations can never be rightly judged by fallen man, but only by the supreme judge. He clearly delineates the rejection of truth and religion in France, but concludes, "Were we indeed a religious people, were the traces of Christianity as visible in our lives as they are in our creeds and confessions, then we might derive solid support from the comparison of ourselves with others. But if the contrary be the fact, and there are with us, even with us, sins against the Lord our God, it will be our wisdom to relinquish this plea, and instead of boasting our superior virtue, to lie in humiliation and in repentance." The final sentiments he rejects are general lamentations and acknowledgments of the corruptions of this age, which must not be excluded, but which alone provide no answers. Hall knew that some would attribute this war to the impiety of the age, or the irreligion of the rich, or the immorality of the poor. But such generalities, Hall said, are too vague and indistinct to make a lasting impression. Having already referred several times to the sovereign work of God, Hall then first exhorts his hearers to a devout acknowledgement of the hand of God. He declares, "Important as this disposition is under all circumstances, it is what more especially suits the present crisis, and which the events we have witnessed are so eminently calculated to impress. Secondly," he says, "it behooves us to feel and confess in national calamity the token of his displeasure." He then lists a few symptoms of national degeneracy. The first is the departure from Christian truth in England. He says that infidelity is nothing more than a noxious spawn bred in the stagnant marshes of the corrupted Christianity. The next symptom that he declares that is degenerate in England is the decline of personal piety. And he insists a lax theology is the natural parent of a lax morality. He then distinguishes a moral shift that he feels is different from any preceding age. Previous generations placed religion first, social morality second, and the physical good of others as subordinate to both. But Hall remarks, everything is now reversed. The pyramid is inverted. The first is last, and the last first. The next symptom of degeneracy is the growing disregard to the external duties of religion, the duties more especially of the Lord's Day and of public worship. Attendance in Lord's Day worship had rapidly declined, and Hall rails against both the highest and lowest classes who disregard or condescend the Sabbath duties. And as Paul mentioned earlier, with sincere reluctance, Hall even denounces those who would hold military exercises on Sundays. Although Hall mentions that the final proof of degeneracy to be discussed is the universal profaneness which taints our daily discourse, again going back to your paper, he then inserts a brief monologue against the slave trade. As Hall begins to bring his address to a close, he invites his audience to consider the only expedient which remains to be adopted is an immediate return to God. while Paul seeks to beseech the entire nation to true repentance, the entire nation, he quickly admits that repentance is chiefly a personal concern. And he advises a speedy return to the spirit and practice of the gospel. The final pages of the sermon are a rallying cry to the English people, even to those who would defend the country, to rely upon their God in the firm belief that he would deliver them from their enemy. These two sermons are examples of what established Hall as perhaps the best preacher in England. His status as a master of language was unparalleled. These sermons were widely distributed, some to as many as 20 editions, and were published for months and years following their address. All three of the sermons mentioned were linked to the Napoleonic Wars. And MacLeod writes, "Their popularity was widespread. They were preached with dignity and power. And in each of them, Hall stands out as a man who had his finger on the pulse of the nation and who could express its feelings to perfection. This was the chief reason for their astonishing success." Questions? Yeah. Very little. Yeah, very little. The earlier quote that I mentioned where he says that he feels like that should not be part of his professional duty. He would preach these on days that had been set apart for national events. But his weekly preaching, there's not much mention of things like this in just his weekly preaching. His weekly preaching was very different from Fuller. Early in Cambridge, he would follow the book by book more exegetical method, and then as his pastorates continued, especially in Leicester and later in Bristol, he veered more into just the week-to-week random selection of scripture and topical address. Yeah, Dr. Nettles, did you have?
Well, one is just to last remark, was there any theory behind moving more toward topical address?
Yeah, there are a couple of theories. I mean, he mentions a couple of them, and I'm trying to work a couple out on my own as I write the dissertation. The biggest is, in Cambridge, he had an intelligent crowd. He had an educated audience. And he knew that Cambridge was a situation in which he had Socinians and Arians in the congregation. And even for a decade, he allowed them to all remain in the congregation. Even though one of his first sermons when he went to Cambridge was on a defense of the atonement, they thought he was going to be very heterodox like them, and he offended them with his defense of the atonement, and many of them left. As he went to Leicester, though, Leicester was very different from Cambridge. And he writes that his people couldn't handle the same kind of preaching that he had done in Cambridge. And he told one of his friends, John Green, he said, "I struggle to come up with topics to preach to them. They can't handle the same kind of exposition. They don't want it." Plus, he became more and more convinced, as you know, the central unifying theological issues. The major quote that's going to define part of my dissertation is when he was reviewed after his death, one of his commentators said, "There's too little theology in his preaching." And more and more and more as he got older and as his pastorates continued, he wanted to preach application. He wanted to preach personal piety. It's interesting that he makes comments like, "A lax theology results in a lax morality, but he would very rarely bring theology into his sermons to bring about the kind of piety that he would wish for. So he did Old Testament moralism. He would use an example of a young person in the Old Testament as an appeal to young people in his day to love the Lord their God with all their heart. So it was very different as his ministry continued. Which was what?
Which was the quote that you just did. What you have discerned here about it developing theology, which you would answer.
Anybody else? All right. Well, thank you for being here. Back at 7:30, I believe.